This morning, we're going to continue, obviously, reflecting on our calling. God's calling on us, our priorities as a church, as we look together to the scriptures. And this morning, we're looking at Jonah chapter 18. I'd like to lead us in prayer before I read. Lord, you are so faithful and gracious. Thank you for all the stories represented in this room. Thank you for people who cared enough to give of themselves so that ministry would change lives. And I continue to ask that that would be more and more what this church is about. Shape us to that end, and I pray that as we hear your word, we would hear what you have to say, for it is indeed the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All Saints is a time when you think about inspiring lives with a view to saying, what does God want to do in my life? And as a church, we've actually been thinking about somebody's life, the life of Abraham. And this morning, I'm going to read one of the more celebrated stories, celebrated in the sense of famous and interesting and yet troubling, which is namely God wrestling with Abram, or Abraham wrestling with God, rather, over what God was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. We read about it in Genesis 18. Let me just set this story up for you. God has come to Abraham in a human form with two other messengers. They sat down to have a meal, and God reveals to Abram that on the one hand, he actually sets a date for the promised child that they've been longing for so long. It's going to be 1 year, he says. But not only that, God says to him, I'm going to bring judgment on Sodom. And that's what sets up this emotionally intense text before us. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. So the men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than the 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of the 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him, what if only 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be there? Can be found there. He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. This is the word of the Lord. Abraham is the only person in the Old Testament who is called the friend of God. Twice, in the book of Isaiah and the book of 2 Chronicles, he alone is described as someone who is a friend of God, and we see God coming to him literally, personally, as a friend. He comes and they have a meal together. God takes on a human form, and they have supper together. They're out in the tent in the desert. What I want you to see is that this friendship with God transforms Abraham. Friendship with God is the defining reality of his life. And that's why I want us to think about it for a few minutes this morning. Do you have a friendship with God? And if you do, we can put it so boldly, do you have a friendship with God? And let me ask you, is that friendship, is that relationship of grace that we keep talking about when we talk about the gospel, the good news, of God welcoming us into relationship with Him through Jesus, is that affecting your life? Now, friends share intimate things, and boy, did God share something intimate with Abraham. He told him, you're going to have a son in a year. And that was big news, but He also let him in to His secret councils of bringing judgment into the world. Now, I can't begin today to unpack all the issues of why does God bring judgment. But just know this, that what is described here is not random cruelty, but it is a discriminating particularity that is God's holy commitment to make everything right that is wrong. And if there were no judgment, the world would be unbearable. God is committed to make things right, to bring justice. As the prophets say, everything that is smooth will be, everything that is rough will be made smooth, everything that is high will be made low, the things that are low will be made level. What does that mean? God is not the author of the mess, and He is absolutely pledged to make it right. And that means, as C.S. Lewis puts it in the Chronicles of Narnia, when he always talks about the figure of Aslan the lion, people who know him are constantly having to struggle with him, and they're reminded, well, he's not a tame lion. He's good, I tell you. He's the king. But nobody ever said he was tame. And this is where Abraham finds himself in his friendship with God. I've made friend with a lion who's not tame. He's troubled by what God tells him. But I want you to look at how the gospel, the experience of friendship that Abram personally has, how that affects the way he looks at himself and the way that he looks at the city. Because that is what the gospel needs to do to you if you're a Christian. It needs to affect the way you see yourself and your context and the way you look at your place in the city God has called us to live in. How does he look at himself? Well, it's very interesting. Abram begins to deal with God because he's concerned about the fate of the innocent, about the righteous. In the same way that the Bible, in the parable of the weeds that Jesus tells, deals with this great issue that God delays His judgment because there are many, many people He still wants to have mercy on. Why doesn't God just wrap up the whole mess? Well, because there are still many, many people who are wicked, who are estranged from Him, who are broken and hurting, that He wants to have mercy on. And Abram's concern is primarily that. It's not just, well, what if good people get burned up with everybody else when judgment falls on Sodom? But it's much more than that. It's the leavening call of what can happen for Sodom if there are righteous people there living out God's love, living out God's covenant love, as the Old Testament so often talks about. And that's where this struggle begins to happen. But notice that Abraham is not self-righteous. He doesn't come in and say, God, we ought to judge you. No, not at all. And this should just make this word of application. There are many Christians who simply don't own up to our message of God's judgment and justice, as well as God's mercy that He offers with power through the gospel. We treat it lightly, we ignore it, we don't make it a central part of our prayer or our energy, because frankly, it's just not a comfortable thing to have in our life. But notice, for Abram personally, the friendship puts it right out there. He is interceding for this city. He is interceding for these people, and it's because of the way Abraham sees himself. You see, Abram is also a failure. Abram is somebody who has failed God many times and has earned the same judgment that's coming on Sodom. And when Abram comes to God, notice what he says in verse 27, I myself am what? I am ashes and dust. Abram is not coming in going, I'm righteous. How dare you act in such a way? This is not just. No. He begins with his own... He doesn't understand God. Yes, he is wrestling with the same lion. Why does it have to be this way? Of course he struggles. But he begins with his own story. I know that I am ashes and dust. I know that the only reason you're my friend is because of your overwhelming mercy and grace. And because of that, I want to pray for these people. I want to intercede for these people. Because I believe that you are absolutely committed to doing what is right. You see how he sees himself? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? But the only way he can get there is by starting with himself. I am ashes and dust. I am unworthy, but God has been merciful to me. But because He is my friend, I expect Him to act with mercy toward other people. You know, Christians, unlike the Old Testament context where only Abraham is called a friend of God, Jesus said to all His disciples, "You are my friends." You see, our relationship with God is more fleshed out. It's more clear than Abraham's relationship with God, because you see, it's clear that our relationship comes because of what Jesus has done for us. You can think of yourself as a friend of God because you can look and see that Jesus Christ took your brokenness, your sin, upon Himself on the cross, died in your place, and was raised again for you, so that the relationship, that the basis of how you relate and interact with God, is completely based on union with Him by placing your faith and trust and following Him. And He says, "You're my friend." But notice that when Jesus calls you friend, it doesn't end with simply saying, "You're my friend." In John 15, where He talks about that, He says, "I have called you my friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." What is He saying? You know, God comes to Abraham and said, "Let's have a meal. I want to tell you what's really on my heart." And He tells him about Sodom. Tells him about His own plans for his life, for Abraham's life. And Jesus, what you see, is saying, that is exactly what it means to be a Christian. I am drawing you close to me so that you can know God is your tender and dearest friend. But I am telling you also what my Father's plans are, because my friends care about the Father's plans. What are those plans? God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. To be a friend of God, don't you see how the gospel changes Abraham? To be a friend of God is to be someone who is on the inner circle, who knows the heart of God, which is we are called here not just to exist for ourselves, but because God wants to show His mercy all around and all the time. Which is the second thing I want you to see. Abraham begins with himself, and then he begins to look out. It affects the way he sees his city and the people around him. You see, Abram expects the mercy of God to be at work, even in a place like Sodom. He has great hope for lives to be changed. Now, this is a tough read, isn't it? Because if you follow the story, basically it's only Lot and his family who are shown to be people who have truly responded to God's grace and mercy. And in that case, not all that clearly and effectively, but nonetheless, they are in covenant with God. And they're spared, and the city is destroyed. But if Abraham could have hope in the mercy and power of God, how much more should you or I, if you're a Christian, how much more should, listen to what I'm saying about the way the gospel affected him and the way it should affect you. Should we not be expecting God to demonstrate His mercy in powerful ways through us? Because you see, our prayers aren't based on the prayers of Abraham. Our prayers are based on the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who not only said that He prayed for lost sheep, but He gave His life for lost sheep and said, "I will raise them up on the last day." The Bible tells us on the last day, there will be a multitude before the throne of God that is so great that it literally cannot be numbered. That is the kind of harvest the prayers of Jesus yield. Christians are people not in a friendship that is darkly veiled like Abraham is. Christians are people who are in a friendship where it's frankly extremely clear. Jesus Christ said, "If I am lifted up through you, I will draw people to myself." That's the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. And yet, I am constantly amazed at the degree to which cynicism about the gospel has just filtered its way into my heart, in conversations I have with other Christians. We simply don't believe that God wants to draw people to Himself. We're kind of like Sarah. You know what the Bible, this, if you read this whole chapter, when Sarah hears the promise of the child coming, she laughs. In fact, the child's name means that, you know, they laugh. Yitzhak, Isaac means he laughs. She laughs. Why? Because she believes that She's looked at her life and she's come to an understanding about God, and that understanding is barrenness. I just have to accept barrenness. And what God is doing with Sarah, he's shaking her. He's saying, no way. I don't accept barrenness. That is not my plan. And that is exactly what the gospel is supposed to do to the church. Jesus Christ saying, how dare you? How dare you be cynical about my love? How dare you be cynical about who I can change and what I can do? Watch me work. You know, it's all faith thing, and I have to tell you, I couldn't get by today without telling you at least one story about a saint or a hero. And I think I'll choose Patrick. Patrick, the patron saint of Ireland. You'll notice in that brochure I put the Celtic cross, and I'm going to be talking a lot about the Celtic cross. That's that old, it's from the British Isles. It's the cross that, it's a cross with a circle in it, either all the way around it or in the center. It was a symbol of Christianity when it took root in Ireland. And the symbol, the symbolism was, the circle was the eternal love of God, the life and love of God. But the cross was the fact that that love is incarnated. It is unleashed in time and in a place and in people's lives. We Presbyterians, you see, trace our lineage back to the British Isles. That's where our churches came from in this country for the most part. And it's a great part to know that story. Patrick was a slave in Ireland, and he escaped. But he learned the Irish tongue, and he became so filled with the love of God for the people who had oppressed him that he asked the church, and they commissioned him to go back as a missionary. There was no indigenous Christian movement in the 5th century in Ireland. The country was governed. It was pandemonium. There were 150 tuatha or tribes that had tribal chieftains, and it was a fairly vigorously violent culture that he went into. But do you know what he did? Patrick was so convinced that God loved those people, that God had at work in who they were and what they were about, that he went in with a small team, and over a 28-year period, he lived among them and served them and talked about Jesus. And you know what? They didn't go in and try to turn them into Europeans. They didn't try to change their culture or their music or things like that. You know what they did? The stories are they would do things like this. They would go fishing with people. They would say, hey, can we go fishing with you? We'd like to pray that you catch more fish today. They would go among artists. And they would say, hey, we've got a play we want to put on for you today. Would you like to watch? We'd like to see your play first. They made friendships with people. They spoke the language of the people. And what they managed to convince people was that we really care about you, and so does God. Well, one man, and what do you think you're doing in history? There were tens of thousands of people that he personally baptized. Of the 152 of the tribes, do you know that 50 of them pretty much all, as an entire tribe, professed faith in Christ? Not only that, there were 10,000 men who committed to going into the Christian ministry through Patrick's ministry alone, and there were over 700 churches all over Ireland that were begun. What was his strategy? He celebrated the gospel. He lived it out among people. Not separate from them, not holding them at a distance, but giving himself over to them, praying for them, serving them, connecting with them with his life. You see, the gospel changes the way you see the city. It changes the way you see the lost. If you know that the gospel is the only reason you have the relationship, it really gives you hope that God will be at work in them as well. Let me close with just by saying this. You know that the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 16 talks about Sodom. And if you hear this and think, boy, what a terrible place God really needed a life about. You know, yes, God brought justice, but could he have spared the city? You know? The Bible has many, many examples of worse places than Sodom. Nineveh was worse. And we're told that Jonah went and a great revival spread throughout the whole city. You know that the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 16 talks about Jerusalem. And it says, your sins are far greater as Sodom and Gomorrah. But because of my covenant love, read it, Ezekiel 16, because of my covenant love, I will not only restore you and forgive you, but I will restore Sodom and I will restore Samaria, which is a great ancient city of idols. What is God saying? The ultimate reality you need to see about me is that I want you to understand my love can change anybody, anywhere, anytime. Is that kind of mercy? Is that kind of love really grab your attention? It's the beauty of what Jesus could be doing through you, through your life, a life of glory. Has that really captured your imagination? I took my children, I said I'd quit, I will. I took my children to the Starry Night exhibit, the Vincent Van Gogh exhibit, which incidentally has three whole paintings in it. Don't miss it. We went to see the three whole paintings of the exhibit. They were great paintings. They were, you know, great classic paintings. And my fatherly heart was greatly moved when I saw my 5-year-old and my 7-year-old standing before Van Gogh's masterpiece, The Olive Tree. My wife and I were looking at Starry Night, which we had read about with them, showed them the picture. We discussed it for a few minutes. We were continuing to be entranced, and the two small children went over and started looking at the olive trees, and I thought, they love art. They got the genes. There they go. And they stood there. My wife and I wandered around. We looked around, and 10 minutes later, we looked back, and they were still standing there, transfixed by the masterpiece. And as I was filled with pride, I walked up to them to put my arms around them just to feel pride in my children, where I at that point realized that there was a light shining down on the painting, and they were able to make chicken and rabbit shadows right underneath the olive trees. Not to use my children as bad examples, but what I realized was there was glory in front of them. Glory! And I couldn't see it for the chicken. What's distracting you, Christian? What are you hanging on? What's keeping you? Give yourself to Him. Let's pray. God, there is not a person here who has been with you so long or walked with you so well, but that we cannot be greatly shaken by our failure to believe in what you want to do through your church. Move on us, act in mercy and power, we pray and ask in Jesus' name.